The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to do something different today, and we are going to devote our morning to observing the Sanctity of Human Life Month today. Since 1983, many Americans have observed the Sanctity of Human Life. And we want to do that together as a church this morning. We're going to take a break from our study of Ephesians, and we are going to jump into that next week, Sunday, as we jump into the marriage portion. But today we want to devote our attention, just one Sunday, to this issue of the sanctity of human life. For the last number of years, this month has been set aside to observe this because it is this month that corresponds to the decision back on January 22, 1973, when the U.S. Supreme Court heard the case of Roe versus Wade. And it was in that case, as you all know, that an unborn child was ruled to be the property of its mother, and that the states no longer had the authority to decide when a mother could get an abortion. It became a federal issue, no longer a state issue. And the conclusion of the Roe versus Wade case was that a woman may end her pregnancy anytime during the first 6 months and anytime thereafter for any health-related issues that she may deem necessary to end her pregnancy for. The court ruled that the states could not outlaw abortion and authorized abortion on demand, so a child can really be aborted at any time in most cases, depending on the circumstances deemed by the mother. In a companion case decided on actually the same day, a case by the name of Doe versus Bolton, it made abortion legal through all 9 months of pregnancy if the mother could deem some health concern necessary to ending her pregnancy. It struck down a Georgia law that placed severe limitations on abortion, and it interpreted the law that if a woman could prove some sort of health issue, and that's a very broad category to include not just physical health, but psychological health and emotional health as well, any of those reasons could be used to terminate a pregnancy. Doe versus Bolton stated this. It said that medical judgment may be exercised in the light of all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age relevant to the well-being of the patient. All these factors may relate to health. And so virtually for any reason now, a woman can choose to end her pregnancy. As you know, those two decisions now 41 years ago changed radically how our country views the issue of abortion. Since then, 55 million babies have been killed in this country alone because of these changes to these laws. To put that in perspective, if we took at the number of Americans killed in all conflicts since the Revolutionary War, that includes the Civil War, the World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War, the wars in Iraq, and the war in Afghanistan, that totals about 1 million people killed from our country in those conflicts. And we have killed 55 times that in the last 41 years. Another way to look at this is the current population of the Great Lakes states, including Minnesota, Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, and Ohio combined, total approximately 55 million people, which is the number of children who have been killed in our country due to abortion. In 2012, in Michigan alone, nearly 25,000 babies were killed. Many of those here in our country, or our city, the city of churches. West Michigan, Grand Rapids, a place where many women come to terminate their pregnancies. And so I don't need to tell you that this is a hot button issue. It is a political issue, and it is one of those issues that divides our nation perhaps more than any other topic. And certainly we've been divided over a number of issues, including slavery and the civil rights movement and the Vietnam War, but perhaps no other issue than this issue, the issue of abortion, has divided our nation as this has. It has polarized our country, and it is one of the most hotly contested issues in the political arena. And yet we who are pro-life want to observe and honor and do all we can to reverse this trend and to stand for and protect the unborn. And so we want to devote some time this morning to the sanctity of human life. And by that, we are saying that all life is precious, that all life is sanctified, all life has value, whether it's an unborn child or whether it is an elderly person or whether it's a disabled person of some sort. Life is truly sacred. And yet we live in a country where animals have more rights than people, where there are laws used to protect animals and endangered species, and yet there are laws not only legalizing the death of the unborn, but also laws that often encourage it. And so it's an issue I believe that we need to preach on. We need to preach on the issue of the sanctity of human life. And I have to say that in a sense, I hate preaching on it. I hate it. I don't think it's too strong a word. I hate it, not because it's not appropriate to preach on or because it's worthy of preaching on. I hate it because we have to preach on it. And I hate it that we still have to say it's wrong for a woman to kill her child. And I hate it because that we have to say that it's wrong for men to abandon their families. And I hate that we shouldn't have to say that no human life is worthless. That's why I don't like preaching on a topic like this, because we shouldn't have to say these things. And yet we have to, because we live in a country that has made these things now the norm. There are many ways that we could go about dealing with this issue. We could deal with the issue of abortion specifically. I'm not going to do that. I wanted to introduce it to you. We talked about this issue a year ago. If you want to go listen to that message, you can. We could deal with the issue of euthanasia. We could deal with the issue of stem cell research and whether it's ethical to do research on embryonic stem cells and destroy one life to save another. We could deal with the issue of human trafficking or eugenics, where you choose certain gene lines to promote and others to stop in order to reproduce the more desirable people, whatever that is. We could talk about violence and abuse and oppression. This year, though, I want to come at it from the positive. I want to deal with the issue of adoption, because I believe it is the one way that we as the church can promote the sanctity of life. It's something very tangible. It's something very practical. It's something we can wrap our minds around. And it's one of the ways that we as the body of Christ can make a stand and say, this is not what we're about. We are going to be those who protect life. Now, I admit that in preaching on this issue, I'm a little biased. And I admit that perhaps my wife and I probably feel a little more strongly about this issue than maybe perhaps others do. You know that we have 5 adopted children, 1 from Los Angeles, 1 from China, 3 from Seattle. So we are rooting for the Seahawks in the Super Bowl. Okay, so sorry Broncos fans, but we have to root for the Seahawks. But we have a family, because 4 courageous moms, mothers, birth mothers, chose life. One was 39 and unmarried, one was 21 and unmarried, one was 19 and unmarried, and one was in China under a one-child policy where this person was told she could not have more than one. We presume she did, and so left this little girl on the step of a tobacco dormitory with a note on her with her birthday. So admittedly, we're a little more passionate about this issue than perhaps some are. But we believe as a church, we have to say something. And it's an issue that all of us need to be concerned about. And this is not just for something, not just something for some people who are called to this. And I'm not preaching on this to guilt you into this. I'm not trying to say you need to do what we did, but I'm calling us as a body of believers, and I believe the scriptures do that, to caring for orphans and caring for the unborn and caring for children through adoption, that this is something the body of Christ is responsible to do, not just a few select individuals who will take adopted kids into their home. That's not what I'm saying. This is something that we as the body of Christ need to be concerned about, and it's more than just connecting a child with a family. It's more than just feeding the hungry. This is a demonstration of the gospel. Adoption is a sign of the gospel. We see all through the pages of Scripture that God affirms adoption. You don't get too far into the Bible till you learn of a man who was adopted. Moses was the first man mentioned in the Scriptures who was himself adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And Esther, how about Esther? She was adopted by her older cousin Mordecai and taken in and cared for him until she became queen. How about Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, who was graciously taken in by King David to care for and to lavish him with all kinds of gifts and being a part of the family. And how about Christ himself, who was legally adopted by Joseph? And so I believe that you have in the patterns of Scripture a mandate that adoption is important and that the body of Christ needs to be concerned about that. And so for this morning, I want to give you four reasons why Christians should be adoption-minded. Four reasons why we as the body of Christ should be the most adoption-friendly people on the planet. And to motivate us to be concerned about this. Number one. The first reason we as Christians in the church should be adoption-minded is because God considers all human life precious. God considers all human life precious. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see in the very first chapter, in the very first book of the Bible, from the very beginning, God demonstrates a very clear statement on the sanctity of human life and the preciousness of human life. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Four times in those two verses, it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And God created man in his own image, in the image of God. Four times, God makes it very clear that mankind is made in the image of God. And that's something that was not previously said of anything that God had created. And up to this point, God has made everything else in Genesis chapter 1. The rocks don't bear his image. The trees don't bear his image. The planets don't bear his image. The plants, the animals, they don't bear his image. It is people and people alone that bear the image and the likeness of God. We have the imago Dei, as it were. The image of God. What is that? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I believe it means a number of things. It means first that God makes us relational. Here's a summary of what the image of God is. It means that we're relational. God is relational. There's a relationship amongst the Trinity. Let us, that's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a relationship within the Godhead. And so when God makes us in his image, he makes us relational. He also makes us emotional. We possess emotions. We feel things. God feels things. He's an emotional God, and so are we. Not a God, we're emotional. We're also spiritual. God is a spirit being. We too are a spirit being. To be made in the image of God means that we too possess spirit. We are a spirit being. We're also eternal. God is eternal. When he creates us and makes us, he makes us eternal, just like he is. He also makes us personal. So these are aspects of the image of God and man. It's relational, it's emotional, it's spiritual, it's eternal, and it's personal. God is a person. He makes us to be persons after his image with intellect, emotion, and will. This cannot be said of anything else in creation. My boys were trying to tell me a few weeks ago that our cat qualifies as a person. "Dad, but she has emotion, she has will, she has intellect." I said, "Nice try, boys. Doesn't work." This is something distinct and unique that God has made in us. We are those who bear his image, and only people can bear the image and the likeness of God. Now, there have been some who have suggested that the fall back in Genesis chapter 3 wiped that out or erased that. And it's certainly true that the fall marred the image of God in us. And it's certainly true that the fall has, in a sense, blurred the image of God. We don't see it as clearly anymore because of sin, but it hasn't erased it. The image of God in man is still present. It is still in us. And therefore, we have human dignity because we are derived from God himself. We are made after his image, in his likeness, for his glory. And so human dignity and the value of life is anchored in creation. It's anchored in who God is. and we possess aspects of who He is. In that sense, we are the pinnacle of His creation. We're not like plants or animals or birds or insects. This is the point of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." What God is saying there is that God has made humans just below himself as the pinnacle of his creation. So all life is precious to God. All of it. Even the disabled, even those who might be viewed by our society as less fortunate. Leviticus 19 verse 14 says, "You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God." How do you revere God? You take care of those in your society that may be deemed less fortunate. Don't you put a stumbling block in the way of someone who's disabled. Why? Because life has value. This is important because the argument is often used today that abortion should be allowed when it's learned that an unborn baby may have some sort of disability. This is the argument for abortion. We talk about quality of life. That baby's not going to have any quality of life. And so the pregnancy is terminated when the scriptures say the issue is not quality of life, it's value of life. Life has value. It's precious to God, regardless of how they're created. When you come to the New Testament, it also upholds this belief that all life is precious. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31 say this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows." God has put a premium on human life. Matthew 12, verse 12 says, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. God says life is precious. All human life is precious. All life has value, despite disabilities, despite whatever physical ailments a person may have. All life is precious to God. And there are many kids out there who have been given up by birth parents for whatever reasons, inability to care for, physical deformities, whatever. They're deemed in some way not wanted, and yet God says, no, they're precious. Precious, made in my image. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in my sight. Most of you know that one of our kids has some special needs, has some developmental delays and some other issues that makes life more challenging for her. And at times, hard on us. And yet, she is made in God's image. Precious in God's sight. Made exactly how God wants her, for His purposes and for His glory. And God has used her to teach us much. That little life has value. That little life has meaning. And God considers all human life precious. And I believe that's why we as believers need to be about the work of adoption. We need to be about the work of adoption. And we demonstrate the reality of the scriptures. And we prove by taking kids into our homes that life is precious. And I think that's why we need to be intensely concerned about orphan care. There's a second reason. Number two, because God is committed to the fatherless. Not only does He consider all human life precious, He also is committed to the fatherless. And when you read the scriptures, you're going to find that God loves the orphan. He loves the fatherless. He has a special place in his heart for those who are without a family, those who are without fathers, those who are left orphaned. In fact, the whole of Scripture throbs with God's radical commitment to those who are without parents. I want to do a brief survey with you. So we're not going to turn to all these, but I want you just to listen to God's concern for those who are orphans. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." God executes justice for the orphan. He's not partial. He's not biased. He doesn't look upon some favorably and some less favorably. No, he executes justice for the orphan. He's unbiased, and his justice is demonstrated in the fact that he loves and cares for the orphans. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, speaking of God, "You have been the helper of the orphan." God is the helper of orphans. He is the defender of the defenseless. God acts in justice on behalf of those who don't know him and who cannot care for themselves. He is the defender of the defenseless. Just a few verses later, Psalm 10, verses 16 to 18. "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed." That's what God does. He vindicates orphans. He acts for the cause of the orphans. Psalm 68, verse 5, calls him a father of the fatherless. Psalm 146, verse 9 says, "He supports the fatherless." And Hosea 14, verse 3 says, "In you the orphan finds mercy." God has a special place in his heart for the orphan, for those without families, for those without fathers. And for that reason, God instituted in Israel some very clear instructions on how they themselves were to care for orphans. And God, in his law, in the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, put some very clear stipulations in there about how they as a nation were to protect this group of defenseless people. I want you to listen to some of these. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict them at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword." Yeah, God said that. He said, "You don't take care of the orphans, and you don't take care of the widows, and you abuse them." God says, "I will rain my judgment down upon you with the same vindication that you have shown towards this group of people. Mistreat orphans, you arouse my anger," God said. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. "At the end of the third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, they shall come out and they shall eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand." So God says, every third year, don't bring your tithe to the sanctuary, take it to the city. Take it to the town. Take it to the local place, and you put it there so that these people, the Levites and the widows and the orphans, are going to be provided for. There's a place or a way that God actually made possible for the care of these people. Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 to 21. "You shall not pervert the justice due an orphan. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing." Listen. "When you reap your harvest in your field, and you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, the widow, in the order that the Lord may God may bless you. And when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien and the orphan and the widow. And when you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien and the orphan and the widow." See, God made it very possible for these people to be cared for, kind of a built-in welfare system for the genuinely needy within the nation of Israel. And God says, "Oh, if you've forgotten some of your olives and some of your sheaves and some of your grapes, don't go back for them. Leave them." for these less fortunate. So what you can see here is the heart of God. His heart bleeds for the fatherless. He loves orphans. You can see what kind of God he is. You can see what kind of steps he takes to protect them. He is a God who is radically committed to the fatherless, and that's in his nature. That's who he is. And listen, as God makes us more like him, as God sanctifies us, as he grows us, and as he shepherds us to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, guess what he wants to do? He wants to instill the very qualities of his nature in us and grow us and mature us in those very areas. And so as we grow in God, we become more godly. We become more godlike. And as we become more godlike, we're gonna demonstrate his attributes, his nature, his desires. We're going to love what he loves and we're going to hate what he hates. And so as we grow in godliness and we mature in our relationship with him, part of that process is going to be an increased love for the orphan. It's going to be an increased love for the fatherless. It should be part of our nature because God is working himself into us. He is sanctifying us and growing us and making us more and more conformed to who he is. That should demonstrate itself in many ways, but particularly in our love for those who are orphaned. We could say it another way, to not have a heart for the orphans, to not care much about adoption, is not to have the heart of God. God is radically committed to the fatherless. Remember George Mueller? You've read his biography. You've heard of his accounts. By the end of his life, he had cared for over 100,000 orphans. He had built hundreds of orphanages. And he never asked for a single dime. He just prayed and asked if the Lord would provide and take care of them. And every time God did. And those orphans heard of Christ. Because Mueller preached the gospel in his orphanages. And those young people came to hear of Christ. They came to be saved. They came to appreciate the doctrines of grace because George Mueller was a man who was committed and had the heart of God and desiring to care for orphans. Do you? Number three. Why else should we as believers in the church be adoption friendly? Why should we be committed to this? Because adoption best illustrates the gospel. Because adoption best illustrates the gospel. I love this. And this is, I think, really the heart and the soul of the reason why we as believers and we as the church need to be seriously minded about this. And we can't just write it off and say, oh, I'm not called to that. Maybe you're not called to adopt, that's fine. But you need to have a heart and you need to care for those without fathers and those without families because God has used this term to communicate the gospel. I love studying the doctrine of salvation because there are so many different facets to this marvelous truth. And you can use all kinds of different terms that the scriptures use to communicate the glories of God in salvation. And so there's terms like justified, which means he has declared us righteous. We're not righteous, but he's declared us righteous through Christ. Or there's the term redeemed, which means to be bought or to purchase or to buy off of a slavery block. That's what God's done. There's the word delivered, which means to be transferred from one domain to another. There's the word sanctified, which means to be set apart for God's purposes. There's the word forgiven or rescued or converted or transferred or reconciled and regenerated and washed and bought. These are all different nuances of the same reality of how God has worked in our life through Christ. And they're all each a different facet of the glorious doctrine of salvation. But the term I think I love the most is the term adoption. Because that term really captures what God has done in saving us through Christ. It really captures the essence of what he's done in bringing us to himself. It's when we were sinners It's when we were apart from him. We were not a part of his family. We were not natural born children. We were not those who grew up in his family. We were not those who were born natural children of God. And so he took us out of that family of darkness, and he put us into the family of light, and he transferred us out of this dysfunctional family of sin and Satan and death and hell. He brought us into his family and made us his children. And that is the gospel. I was adopted when I was 19. Not in the way that we think of that term. I wasn't an abandoned child. I was actually far worse. I was in a far worse condition than a physical orphan. Dead spiritually. Separated from God. Walking around trying to find my way in this life, stranger to the family of God, a slave to sin, under God's wrath. And at 19, God got a hold of my heart, and he adopted me. He brought me into his family, and since then has showered me with all kinds of blessings that come with the reality of being one of his children. If you're in Christ, you have the same testimony. You have been adopted. And there's no more marvelous truth than that. John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God adopts us. He makes us his children and brings us into his family. And that is why the word adoption is used all throughout the scriptures to demonstrate the fact that this is what God has done in saving us. Let me give you some examples. Romans 8. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God saved you. He's placed his spirit within you. He's adopted you into his family. Now you can cry out, Father. Ephesians 1, verse 5. He has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He's predestined us unto adoption. Phenomenal. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see what is perhaps the best description of spiritual adoption. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is the child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's an owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. So Paul says here that before coming to Christ, we were actually in bondage. We were held under the trap of the elemental things of the world, the things the world loves, the things the world desires, the things the world lives for. That was us. We were captivated by that. We were captured by that. We were enslaved to these basic, fundamental things of the world. We live for the world. We love the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God, at the proper time, when everything was right politically and socially and religiously, God sent forth Christ. He sent forth Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, in order that he might buy us back and purchase us out of this slavery to sin, in order that he might redeem us and purchase us for himself. And by the way, it was costly. It was a costly purchase. It wasn't a cheap purchase. It was a costly purchase. Why did he do this? Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In order that we could be spiritually adopted, in order that we could be brought into God's family, in order that we could be able to call him, as verse 6 says, Abba, Father. That's tremendous. That God would be so gracious and so kind that he would actually spiritually adopt us into his family. Look what else happens, verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, God says, when you're adopted by me, you're not a slave anymore. You don't have that kind of relationship. You have a familial relationship. I have a father-son relationship, a father-daughter relationship with you. And now you're an heir through God, meaning you stand to inherit all things that I have and all things that Christ has and everything that we want to lavish upon you. It's all yours now because of spiritual adoption. That's the gospel. That right there is the gospel. That is a description of what God has done for us in Christ. And I believe that's why we as the church and we as believers must be concerned about physical adoption as well. Adoption is a sign of the gospel. And every adopted child is a giant arrow that points to the gospel. Because you take a child who's not physically yours, not naturally yours, and you bring that child into your family where you begin to lavish that child with love and affection and all the blessings and all the inheritance that is yours, you lavish that child with that, and in that sense, it is an expression of the gospel. I love what Russell Moore says in his book, Adopted for Life. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ means our families and our churches ought to be at the forefront of the adoption of orphans, close to home and around the world. As we become more attuned to the gospel, we'll have more of a burden for orphans. And as we become more adoption friendly, we'll be able to understand the gospel. Adoption is not just about couples who want children or who want more children. Adoption is about an entire culture within our churches, a culture that sees adoption as part of the Great Commission mandate and as a sign of the gospel itself. End quote. You want a picture of the gospel? You want a sign, a visible demonstration of what God has done in you? It's adoption. We have 5 little illustrations running around our house every day. Pictures of what God has done in us and through us. Number 4. I think there's another reason why we as the church need to be concerned about this. It's because the church should be leading the way in adoption. And I'm firmly convinced of this. I believe with all my heart that the church, the body of Christ, ought to be the one entity upon this earth that is leading the way when it comes to adoption. I am so grateful for all the agencies, all the entities out there, the organizations that are helping people adopt, and they're using all kinds of means to get the word out to adopt children. This is great. That is great news. But I'm convinced that the church has to be the place where it starts. I'm convinced that the body of Christ has to be the people who are most concerned about this, who are the ones waving the flag, waving the banner, saying, we've got to be about this, we've got to be serious about this, and it's got to be at the church. Turn over to James chapter 1. You know this verse well, but I want you to see it again. James chapter 1. James writes in verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James, writing to the church, writing to believers, says this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God. You want to know what pure religion looks like? You want to know what the cleanest, most simple, most vivid demonstration of the fact that your faith is real and the faith of your church is real? You want to see a pure, clean, healthy expression of faith in action? He says it's going to be when you are visiting orphans and widows in their distress. And that doesn't mean you just go say hi to them every once in a while. It means that there's provision. You're caring for them. You're taking care of needs. There's a personal contact, a personal investment, a personal relationship that you invest in that child with. This is what it means to visit orphans. Traditionally, orphans were the most needy people in the world. Especially in the ancient Near East, there was no life insurance, there were no welfare programs to support them, jobs were scarce, and if they had no close relatives who were able to care for them or no close relatives who wanted to care for them, they were in desperate straits and they truly needed help. They were in a desperate situation as these most defenseless people. So the church in that day was urged, and the church in this day as well is urged to care for orphans and care for the fatherless. And I believe it's the church's responsibility to do that. It's consistent with our mission. We want to be a people who worship God. What better way to worship God than to bring people into our families that we can train and teach about worshiping God? It's consistent with our mission as the church. It's consistent with our mission to serve. Well, what a joy to gather around fellow believers who are in the process of adoption and be able to encourage them with prayer and financial resources. That's a means of service. That's part of our mission as the church. What about outreach? We're to be a church that's involved in outreach and preaching the gospel. Well, what better way to do that than to bring people into our homes and our families that we can actually proclaim the gospel to? This is home-based missions work. This is not having to go somewhere. It's bringing them here to preach the gospel to them. So it fits with our mentality of worship, it fits with our mentality of service, it fits with our desire to be involved in outreach. It's also a means of discipleship. We get to disciple and train and teach and invest in these young people who come to know the Lord willingly in their life. So I'm convinced that the church has to be leading the way. And the church has to be the one that's concerned most about this. I think I've said before, and I continue to do this, pray that our church would be an adoption-friendly church. I would love to see a bunch of little kids running around here who don't look like you. No offense against you. You're beautiful people. But wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of kids running around here with different colored skin and not looking like us, knowing that we've been able to bring them here into this body of believers, into these families, and to care for them and to shepherd them and to preach Christ to them? I would love to see that. And I'm grateful for that's happening. May it continue to happen. Listen, it's not plan B. It's not just kind of second best. It's how God builds families. What does this mean? First, I don't think this means that everyone is called to adopt. I understand that. Some of you are not in a position in life where you're going to be able to adopt. I understand that you're just not able to do that at your stage of life or whatever desire even. That's true. I'm not calling every single person here to adopt. But you need to be involved somehow. Perhaps just by praying. Perhaps by providing the financial resources that will help a couple bring a child home. All of us can be involved at some level. Some of you here today, though, you need to pray about this. And you need to consider this. You're at a point in your life where you could bring some of these young kids into your home. You have the resources. You have the extra bedrooms. You can do this. And some of you here, you're saying, but we just want our own kids first. I understand that. We've been there. We walk through those desires, and there's nothing wrong with wanting your own kids, but it's not second best to adopt. They're kids. Some of you are praying fervently right now just to see two little lines on that pregnancy test. And I get that. We've been there. Don't rule this out as a means by which God could grow your family and provide you the kids that you're desperately longing for. And some of you dads, you're the ones dragging your heels. And you're the ones saying, I don't want to fill out the paperwork. I don't want to go to the meeting. How are we going to pay for this? We found in the adoption circles that it's often the husbands who are the ones dragging their feet, just saying, I don't know. I just don't want to be about this. Dads, would you pray about it? Would you seriously consider it? Would you let your wife share the paperwork with you? Listen, I know this is not easy. It's hard parenting. It's difficult bringing kids up. It's hard. And this is a long process. I mean, it takes years sometimes to adopt a child. I know and understand that. It's a long process. There's a lot of paperwork to go through. We get that. It's an expensive process. It can be. But what we found, listen, the same God who has a heart for adoption owns the cattle on a thousand hills and will bring you the resources you need. We have adopted 5 kids, and every single time God faithfully provided the resources. Watch God provide. It's hard. It's a long process. It can be an expensive process. People say weird things about you and adoption. You know, like, are those your real kids? Like, well, no, these are the fake ones. The real ones are back there. People say dumb things. They say strange things. Do you have your own children? No, these are just the ones we're practicing on. Do they call you mom? No, they just call us, hey, lady. You know? I mean, people say crazy, weird, strange things. And so this is are they siblings? Well, this is Andrew Dykstra, John Dykstra, Emily Dykstra, Annie Dykstra, Catherine Dykstra. Yeah, they're siblings. People say strange things to you. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. So maybe you're not going to be a family that adopts. I understand that. But would you be a family that prays for adoption? And would you be a family that gives your resources to those who can adopt? And would you please follow God's instructions that we would be a body of believers who would have a heart and a passion for adoption? It's one of the best ways, I believe, that we can promote the sanctity of life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look very practically at an issue. And God, we want to be a family of believers that is intensely committed to the work of ministry. And we want to be a family of believers, Father, that is serious about the work of adoption. Give opportunities here in our church. Provide means, ways for our body to welcome little kids here that we can serve and minister to and preach the gospel to. Lord, would you draw some even this morning to say, we want to be about this. We don't know how it's going to happen and where it's going to go and how we're going to pay for it. But Lord, would you please encourage some this morning to step out and move in that direction. So Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for the joy of adoption and the privilege that it is. Thank you that you've adopted us. We want to give you the glory and the praise for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.